Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I appreciate you gathering. It's rather unusual. This is not a service of worship, but rather an opportunity for some conversation, and we do this from time to time. It seemed timely, and I do appreciate you being here. And the process will be very straightforward. You see two microphones near the front, and as you are led to ask a question, or you have a question you want to ask, we're hoping to talk about, always say, as you know, on the Facebook Live and when I did Radio Live, it's Ask Anything. Well, and it is Ask Anything, in theory. What we really mean is ask important questions, and maybe a question important to you, but we hope a question important to all of those gathered here. We'll get to that in just a moment. We are in relative calm this morning. The sun is out. The winds are still, but elsewhere they are raging. And many people, including many, many dear brothers and sisters of ours, are in the direct path of Hurricane Florence. We're told this morning there's good news and bad news. The good news is that the storm is slowing down, and that turns out also to be the bad news, because it may linger and dump feet of rain where it cannot be saturated and there could be flooding. And as you know, we are facing the limits of human ability to predict anything bigger than ourselves, certainly on this scale. But the one thing we know to do is to pray for those especially whose lives may be endangered and for those who are going to be ministering on the backside and even in the midst of this storm. So let's do that. Our Father, as we come this morning, our hearts are directed towards a great wind, towards a hurricane, towards a great weather development that is so infinitely outside of human control. Father, you are in control of all. There is not an atom or molecule of the universe that is not under your direction. We pray that there would be care and protection for those along the threatened coasts. We are concerned for all that they represent, but far more for their persons than their property. We pray your protection of your work with so many churches in that area. We pray for so many brothers and sisters, no doubt even now, carrying greater burdens because of this storm. We pray for protection. We dare so to pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask folks if you could please turn the air conditioning down. That would be helpful. It may just be because I'm under these lights, which is a bit like being a rotisserie chicken at Kroger. It has the same net effect. Well, lots going on in the world and lots to talk about. So the microphones are here and somebody's got to get this started. So some brave soul is going to have to be the first to come to a microphone. There are plenty of things I could raise to talk about, but I really wanted to give you the opportunity. Remind me of your name and from where you've come.
Got it. My name is Ben, and yeah. I'm from Columbia, Maryland.
Great.
My question is from Proverbs 30, verse 6 through 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and bitter wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. I was wondering if this is a proper approach to drinking alcohol. And excuse me, it's actually chapter 31,
okay,
verse
good.
6 through 7.
Because I was lost there for a moment.
Fair enough.
Well, first of all, Ben, thank you for the question and for the very clever setup there, where I'm challenged to say whether or not the Bible is right. So I will simply say, great setup, got it. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. What we're given in Scripture is a totality, of course, and the greater proportion of the of the texts in Scripture concerning wine or alcoholic beverages are warnings about drunkenness. But I want to be very, very honest, as I hope to be in any context. The Bible does not mandate total abstinence. We do, but the Bible does not. And that means that there are Christians of good faith and good convictions who must recognize the dangers of alcohol and must recognize the sin of drunkenness, but would otherwise drink wine or some similar beverage. There are a couple of historical notes here. Bob Stein, who taught for many years on this faculty as professor of New Testament, actually gave a great deal of academic attention to this because this tells you something about how human beings are. Much, even most of what is called wine in the Old and New Testaments was a mildly fermented beverage. And the reason for that was there wasn't time. You're not talking about ancient Israelites living in one room dwellings with all their families and their associated animals and then the beautiful wine cellar out back. That wasn't the way it worked. It was a very quickly and lightly fermented drink. You had to drink a great deal of it, which is one of the reasons why biblical parables make clear it's not just imbibing, it's imbibing a very great quantity. Stein actually was able to use mathematical formulas to demonstrate the quotient of alcohol is. By the way, there's similar things going on now with marijuana. You're with all the legalization and conversation about marijuana, people say, well, you know, marijuana is marijuana. No, it isn't. The THC, the hallucinogenic power of marijuana these days is a multiple of what it was in the 1960s. So the effect of one whatever of marijuana today is likely to be far more powerful than before. But that's important background. Implicit in your question is, why would our policy be different than what is mandated in Scripture? And the answer is because we seek as an institution to be faithful to our charge in two specific ways here. One of them is to be faithful to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, which expect this of us. They expect that we will hold to a total abstinence policy. And at its clear moments, the Southern Baptist Convention has never said we believe that's absolutely biblical as a mandate, but rather we believe it's absolutely wise. And the Southern Baptist Convention has made that clear over and over again. The other issue is a bit more paternalistic, and that is we want to prevent harm amongst members of this community, and this is a very important way of preventing harm on academic campuses. Alcohol is a major out of control problem, and you can Google the headlines fast enough to assure yourself of that. To put the matter bluntly, I do not want, as a part of my job, to have to decide which student is drinking just enough and which student is drinking just over the line and what to do with that student. I certainly don't want to deal with which faculty member is drinking just enough and which faculty member is drinking too much. So there are many ways in the Christian life in which you take biblical principles and as a church or as a group of Christians, you put hedges around yourself. This is a hedge. There's no denying that. No embarrassment about that. The Bible doesn't say that a Christian man can't meet, for instance, someone in my capacity with a woman who is not his wife or immediate family member. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does warn against every form of sexual immorality. We have a rule here that faculty and staff, and I would encourage all other than young people in a dating relationship properly defined, that all should follow a similar policy. The world makes fun of it, calling it the Billy Graham rule or the Mike Pence rule. But it's virtually impossible to commit adultery when there is no opportunity. And it's a matter of strategically removing the opportunity or even the opportunity for slander or misrepresentation. So Just being honest, parents do this all the time. You will require rules of your children that are not clearly mandated in Scripture because of other commands that are. And churches do this, and schools do this. So as the answer, yes, I believe Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write every single word that he wrote. And we'll put that in the totality of all that Scripture reveals. Go over to this side. Yes, sir.
All right, my name is Nathan from Seattle.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking about SBTS, and there's a variety of theological backgrounds here, and I think, you know, everyone would agree, you know, there's primary doctrine, secondary doctrine, tertiary doctrines, and I think that's agreed on, but I was wondering if you yourself kind of have a systematic framework to, you know, work through those, you know, obviously like a doctrine of salvation would probably be primary, but how do you yourself sort through, I guess, those levels, if you even have those three levels?
Yeah. Thank you, Nathan. And I wrote an article on this that has become, I say this as a matter of fact, quite influential years ago, entitled A Call for Theological Triage. And you can find that very quickly either on my website or many others now, and it's in several books of Christian theology. Triage. It's a French medical term, and I transformed it into a theological term because it was convenient. It was urgent. Triage refers to the process whereby persons of various injury are brought onto a medical facility. It came out of the Crimean War, as a matter of fact, and it came out of the fact you have somebody coming in, this one's got a broken leg, this one's got a bullet in his chest, you know, this one's got a severe spinal injury, who gets treated first? What's most urgent? Triage was the French word for deciding this is most urgent, this is next urgent, this is next urgent. My argument was that we need that theologically, and it comes down to three different levels of theological doctrine, and that structure does not come out of the blue. It comes out of the history of Christian thought, history of Christian theology. To put it bluntly, there are first-order doctrines, and there are second-order doctrines, and there are third-order doctrines, and you need at least those three levels. First-order doctrines are doctrines necessary to establish the faith. Now, there are some who would call themselves kind of mere Christians or mere Protestants who would want to put in that category only the historic Trinitarian and Christological creeds of the faith. I don't think that works. I think one of the clear lessons of the Reformation is that justification by faith alone, Nathan, you mentioned the doctrine of salvation. Let's just say that the doctrine of justification by faith alone must be in that first order doctrines, because you cannot have a Christian without justification by faith alone. And also, the formal principle of the Reformation must be there, and that is the centrality and sole authority of Scripture, because you have no way to establish the relative importance of doctrines if you do not know where God has spoken and have a trustworthy revelation. Second-order doctrines are doctrines upon which Christians may disagree, but this will lead to different congregations or different denominations, not to anathema. In the first order doctrines, if someone denies the Trinity, we have to say to them, you're not a Christian. Someone denies the full deity and humanity of Christ, we have to say to them, you're not a Christian. And yes, if someone denies justification by faith alone, then they're teaching some other gospel, as Paul warned, we have to say, you're not a Christian. But in the second order issues, the easiest, best one to illustrate is baptism. And as you well know, there are some people who love the gospel and clearly hold to the entire orthodox structure of Christianity who are mistaken in baptizing or believing that they baptize infants, or for that matter, anyone other than confessing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in a severe disagreement here. This is a disagreement that means we can't be in the same congregation because we're not going to do the same things with a baby. And that's a matter of theological principle. And this is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and there are very Presbyterian seminaries and very Anglican seminaries. And insofar as they love the gospel, we consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, but not members of the Third Avenue Baptist Church. And so there's a clear difference. At first level, we're saying you're not a Christian. The second level, we're saying you're not a Baptist, and you're not right. All right. We'll just continue to have that debate. The first level, the answer is evangelism. The second level is doctrinal persuasion. That's what we do. The third level are doctrines and theological assertions that are important because we believe every single word of God is important. Everything Scripture teaches is important. But it's not constitutive of the congregation. So you could have a church in which, I mean, just to take eschatological issues, there could be a range of eschatological issues within a congregation. By the way, even within a congregation that doesn't think it has a range of eschatological issues. And that does not become an impediment to fellowship. These are theological issues that we can debate. These third order issues are all over the place and coming down to the interpretation of many texts. And so if you don't have that kind of structure, you don't have any coherent way of dealing with doctrine or theology or the faith of the church or questions when they arise in the church. If everything's a first order issue, you are a fundamentalist. You know, you are raising second and third order issues to first order issue. You are anathematizing and calling not Christian those who merely disagree over an important Christian doctrine, but not one that constitutes the faith. If on the other hand, you see no first order issues, then you're a theological liberal. And no doctrine is of vital importance, essential importance for you. So I find that to be a very helpful system. And by the way, there are people who have rejected my argument, otherwise known as stupid people. There are people who've rejected my argument. Look, there's some smart criticisms. The smart criticism is in distinguishing exactly where something should be, especially between first and second order doctrines and second and third order doctrines. That's a smart conversation. But a lot of people who say, look, there's no such thing as theological triage. There's no such thing as first order, second order, third order doctrines. All truth is God's truth, so everything's on the same level. I'm just going to bet that's a fascinating marriage. Because if everything is a first-order issue, then God bless you. Your church is going to be a church of one. And everyone else is not going to be wrong, but lost. So I think inevitably, whether people articulate it this way or not, they've got to get to something like this. And I think you'll see that structure in the churches. Yes.
As one reads through the New Testament, one phrase that you often come across is something along the lines of, and go and sin no more.
Yeah.
So if someone is born again and truly has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, how can we reconcile and say that it is okay that we still sin when so often throughout the New Testament we see that we should not sin because we have God dwelling within us?
Yeah, thank you. And your first name?
Rob.
Rob, thanks for the question. Yeah, well, a great question, a tremendous pastoral question. I'm going to rephrase your question in one respect where you said, then how can it be okay if we sin? It's never okay that we sin. So let's just recognize that. There is no biblical warrant whatsoever for saying it's okay that we sin. What we do have is a biblical acknowledgement that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do sin. And why? That's a good question. I think Paul deals with this extensively, but if you take the New Testament as a whole, it is clear that there's a major distinction between two absolutely integral aspects of our redemption, and that is justification and sanctification. Our justification is punctiliar; it takes place it is manifested in a moment. We are lost and then we're found, we're blind and then we see. The gift of faith that comes with illumination and contrition and repentance and faith, resting in Christ. We believe in justification by faith alone. So on the basis of Christ and what Christ has done, and by the promise of the gospel, we're saved. And we're not a little bit saved, we're completely saved. We're not progressively saved. We were lost and then we're found. We sing it right. I was blind and now I see. And we're never going to be any more justified than we are at the moment of our conversion and our coming to faith in Christ. But our sanctification is the opposite. It's not punctiliar. It's progressive. And again, the New Testament is very clear about this. We are growing in grace. We're redeemed by the Father. We are united with Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. But to be a Christian is, and in the fellowship of other Christians, is to be knowledgeable about the fact that that sanctification is progressive. Now, that sanctification is also purposive. It has a telos. It has an end. And we are called not to sin. It is commanded that we do not sin. But then you turn around and the scripture says, but he who says he has no sin lies. And then we are told that if we do sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So throughout the history of the Christian church, you've had in the history of Christian liturgy, and you can see this perhaps most classically in the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, which is the most classic Protestant statement of worship. But you can find it also in the church, even before the Reformation. You have a prayer of confession followed by a statement of assurance. And that simply comes from the knowledge that when we come together, a part of what we do is to confess our sins and to pray for God's forgiveness, and then to declare on the basis of Christ and his promise and his work that our sins are forgiven. And then we say to each other, go and sin no more. And we pray to see sanctification by the Holy Spirit in our lives, even one week till the next. We come back the next Sunday and pray the prayer of confession and receive the assurance of pardon, and then say, go and sin no more. And we will be doing so until we die, or Jesus comes, and then the telos, which is our glorification, and at that point, sin will be no more. We're not there yet. Okay, yes. I may lose track of which side I'm going to here.
Hello, Dr. Mueller.
Yes.
My name is Joshua Legg. I'm from Texas.
Yeah.
My question was, what do you believe at this point in time is the greatest threat to Christianity, both in America and outside of America?
Joshua?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, thank you. It's very hard to answer that, isn't it? You say the, because the threats inside the church and outside the church are different, and they yet happen simultaneously. So inside the church, it's just unfaithfulness, a lack of biblical courage, and unfaithfulness in our lives, immorality in the church. These days, the greatest scandal to Christianity writ large right now, if you look in the secular world, no doubt is massive moral failure, especially when it comes to child sexual abuse, so much in the headlines. When you think of dangers outside the church, I think it's very important to remember that it depends on where you are. In some parts of the world, it's a vehement, deadly persecution to the point of death. In other parts of the world, it is the seduction of a secular age, growing ever more secular. So I've just proved the fact that I'm incapable of answering a simple question. It's a good question, but I have to start inside the church, then go outside the church, and outside the church, it depends on where you are. Right now, if you're facing ISIS, European secularism is not your concern. If you are in Brussels, it is, or Manhattan, or on the campus of Harvard, it is. And that's the terrain as I see it. Yes, sir.
Dr. Mueller, my name is William Mullins. I'm from Roanoke, Virginia. And my question is, how would you define social justice? And how would you understand our gospel call in relation to how you define social justice?
Yeah, thank you. And remind me again of the first name.
William.
William, thank you. Yeah, I figured someone might get to that this morning. I am trapped in words, and gladly so. That's my business and has been my responsibility for a long time. So the thing I want to remind you of is that if you want to know what I believe about almost anything, I've been stupid enough to write everything. And it's all out there. So, and I appreciate the question. I want you to understand, but I just want to say, look, I am, when I speak to something like this, you can count on the fact it's not the first time I've spoken to it. And I've dealt with this issue for the better part of my lifetime. I think it's important to say that there are two concepts of social justice out there. And there have been from the very beginning. The one that is getting a lot of attention right now is a notion of social justice that is rooted in what's basically a Marxist source. And explicitly, you can draw a line. And as a teenager, I was having to look at these issues and grapple with them because the new left, as it emerged in the 60s and 70s, was emerging as I was a young person and as a Christian apologist, very young Christian, trying to think these things through. This kind of new left Marxism was right in my face and right in the classroom where I was being taught. And it's a very toxic worldview. Now, it's very interesting these days. You've got people who I think it's probably fair to say have never really read critical theory who are talking about it. But most of what they're talking about is right. Critical theory, the Frankfurt School, coming out of the left wing of Marxism in Europe, was basically, and this is what's key, was a repudiation of consensual politics. So when you had, and this sounds, you didn't know you're signing up for this, but it's important. So this critical theory and all that came out of this form of Marxism emerged from the idea that democratic politics won't work. It's not going to get to revolution. It's not going to get to justice. Therefore, there has to be a confrontation all the way down to the foundation, and that's the critical. Critical means taking it apart. And so they wanted to blow up the world, basically, ideologically. And they read everything through what they called reification and alienation, but it's just another form of Marxism. Basically, it was a matter of identifying all the structures of authority and of order in society as repressive. And social justice meant tearing down all of those institutions, tearing down all of those orders, tearing down all of those authorities. And that was the new left, and it was in Europe first, and then it came to the United States. That's the way it always happens, at least in intellectual work. A lot of bad ideas. Higher criticism started in Germany. The next thing you know, it's showing up in the United States. So critical theory was the same thing. Now the universities are filled with those who are committed to critical theory. It is a radical form of Marxism. Social justice was very much a part of that movement. And again, you're talking, most importantly, Italians and Germans thinking in the 19-teens, and then the new left coming into power after World War II. And so there you have a theory of social justice that requires tearing down everything that now exists and upending every authority. And critical theory, but you have to take everything apart, from art to everything else. It's all about oppression. It reads everything through oppression. That's what everything is. Every structure that exists merely exists to oppress. And the only way to liberate is to tear down all the traditions, tear down all the institutions. And of course, it leads to a form of anarchy. And the difference also between the critical theorists and the classical Marxists is the critical theorists didn't know where anything was to go. They were just willing, basically, to blow it up and see what happens later. Hopefully better, in their view. So social justice, in that view, became associated with identifying peoples who are oppressed at various levels of oppression and working to liberate them by whatever means necessary. And that was put in the language of social justice. That's justice for an entire society. And it was very quickly also transformed, because if you're going to have that, then you're going to have to define what justice looks like. And so what justice was redefined to look like is a constant equality, an equality of power, equality of access, equality of material goods, equality of not only opportunity, but equality of outcome. And so there's this utopian idea of absolute equality, which, by the way, has to be reset all the time because people won't stay equal. This is one of the insights, by the way, of what you might call the democratic or liberal. This means little L, not like liberal and conservative. This means liberal, like in liberal arts, and liberal democracy, which means emphasis on liberty. The response was from the democracies, well, the problem is people don't want the same thing. This person wants a loaf of bread. This person wants a bottle of milk. This person will buy your milk. This person will buy your bread. And pretty soon, equality of outcome doesn't work because people don't even want the same things. But nonetheless, it goes back to identifying grievances and identifying oppression. Now, by the way, when the critical theorists went about identifying oppression, were they always wrong? And the answer is obviously not. Obviously not. In a fallen world, oppression is everywhere. But was their diagnosis grounded in a worldview that is true and will work? No. Was their method of redemption or salvation possible? And the answer is no. But did they eventually get tenure in most of the universities? The answer is yes. And this led to critical legal theory. The first lecture I gave as president of Southern Seminary, the first academic lecture, was before I even had a chance to move here. It was at Emory University, and it was a Christian response to critical legal theory. I've been in this conversation for a very, very long time. Critical race theory coming out of much the same. So that understanding of social justice is not compatible with a Christian understanding of justice. But long before that movement emerged, and long before the New Left was new or left, centuries before, Christians had been struggling with another understanding of justice that had social implications and must have social implications. You read the Old Testament, there is a great deal of concern about the social implications of justice. I was just looking, for instance, I'm holding here the English Standard Version, due to the previous question, open to the end of the book of Proverbs. But if you were to look, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, the headings of the chapters, for instance, at several of the chapters, will be things like laws of social justice. Now, that did not come from the Frankfurt School, nor from the New Left. It came from trying to translate Deuteronomy. Because if you're going to summarize what this is about, these are laws of justice that have social implications to which God's people are called. So do I believe in social justice in a Marxist version? No, and I'll fight that with every fiber of my being. Do I believe in social justice as meaning where God's people are, there must be an increasing realization of the justice of God in the society of which they are a part? The answer is yes. And a lot of this comes back to the statement being released on social justice in the gospel. I did not sign that statement. There is a much of it that would be consistent with what I just laid out. I'd rather lay it out the way I just laid it out. There are concerns. There is a good conversation evangelicals should have about the relative importance of what we might call social justice issues for the church and where social justice issues arrive in our conversation about the gospel. There's been some loose talk here. Some of the loose talk is where people say about everything, this is a gospel issue. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? If that means this is a gospel issue in that no one's going to come to faith in Christ until they get right about that issue, then that's going to compromise the gospel. But if you mean this is a gospel issue because gospel people will look like this because Scripture commands this, and increasingly where you find Christians, you will find a greater attention to this and a greater concern about this, a greater brokenness of heart about this, a greater honesty about this, then then it's right to say this is a gospel issue. But if you just say this is a gospel issue, you're going to look, you learn in life and in ministry as you go forward that in certain contexts you have to explain more. So I would just warn that we ought not to say without explanation what we mean when we say this is a gospel issue. We need to make clear, is this a product of the gospel in God's people? Is this a sign of the gospel, or is this a prerequisite to the gospel? Or is this the gospel? Is it a part of the gospel that you would sit down and share with someone, telling them how they can come to know salvation and full acquittal of sins and know everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord? So that's a part of it. I did not sign the statement because I simply could not express my own understanding of this, hammered out over now nearly four decades of life with the language that was used there. I think it will be a part of a conversation. I know that it already is. We're just having a conversation of nowhere else on planet Earth. But it's a conversation that I don't think will end with this statement. And there are parts of the statement that are undeniably true. I mean, just undeniably true. Many of their assertions are good and healthy and wholesome and clearly protective of the gospel. There are some other statements in it that I don't understand, and that I certainly couldn't affirm as I see them. And then also, when you have a statement like that, you not only have the statement, you've got statements about the statement. And so you have blogs that have been written explaining what the statement is about. So that all becomes a part of how we interpret what this statement is. It's not just the words present and the words chosen. It's also the context in which those who put it together, who are in many cases, not all, I don't know all of them, but in many cases, dear friends of mine. I have counted for virtually all my adult life, John MacArthur is one of my dearest friends and spoken so often of his influence in my life and of the great gift of his friendship. I speak for him. He speaks for us. I have considered us very much a part of the same thing. And not only that, on so many of the issues that one would get to out of this, I would be in fundamental agreement. It's no secret to say I'm a very conservative thinker when it comes to the questions of politics and cultural engagement. But that's not a conservatism that hangs in the air. That's a conservatism that walks through a tradition of history and conversations that go with us as we go forward. It's a respect for traditions and a respect for certain ways of making argument, and for a certain understanding of moral concerns. I don't want to hold off all further questions, and hopefully we'll get to those, but this is so important. I need to stay here for just a few moments and apologize in advance. I guess the one issue of all that perplexes me, and I want to believe the best of everyone, and so my statements about this statement, my comments about this statement, have sought to be generous towards those who have released it, to say that this is a conversation that evangelicals should have, that 2018 is evidently a good time for us to have this statement, precisely because of some of the things that have been said, and some of the confusion that might be out there. It's a good thing for us to ask some of these questions. But I could not sign the statement because of some particular areas. For instance, the question of victims and the recognition of real victims. The statement itself uses language like entitled victims. Certain people should not be told that they are entitled victims of social structures. Well, certainly we have an entire entitlement, identity, politics, victim, culture, and industry out there that we can recognize for what it is. But the reality is there are also real victims who really are victims and have been victims, and there are victims right now of social forces of oppression. And that's just a matter of fact. Just because those on the radical left point to everything as oppression doesn't mean that nothing is oppression. And if you read the Bible, you understand that in a fallen world, we're the only people who have a theology and not merely a political ideology to explain why we understand this. And by the way, this means that we understand oppression not as due to massive economic pressures and a system merely of corrupt people in seeking a place of superiority and greater economic wealth, and then to protect that. We believe it is because of a serpent in a garden, and because Adam and Eve sinned, and thus everything is corrupted. So, in other words, we don't believe there's some safe place untouched by this oppression, nor do we believe that we will ever have, before Jesus comes, a society free of oppression. But we do have a responsibility to be honest about what real oppression looks like, and to speak on behalf of the victims and not on behalf of the oppressors. And so just to give the clearest example, perhaps right now before us, just take the child abuse crisis. I mean, there are real victims. And there is no truth in saying they're not real victims. And there were all kinds of structures of lies and oppression and cover-up that not only denied their injury, and it's hard to come up with an adequate word for that, but also perpetuated the protection of the abusers, so that even other children, more children, could be abused. Now, we have a theology that explains that. It's a biblical, it's a Pauline, informed by the prophets, worldview. It is an Augustinian worldview. That is to say, it goes back to Augustine, City of God and the City of Man, the great founding text, you might say, in Christian history of our understanding of the culture. And I am profoundly Augustinian. The tradition that brought this seminary into being is profoundly Augustinian. We understand that sin is horrifyingly real. It's everywhere, first in us, and then in every level of every human dimension of every human society. And we understand that we are called, first of all, by the gospel of Christ, to be a part of the city of God, a part of the church, God's eternal people. And he will bring about in us everything that he promises in the gospel. And not only that, we're citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And thus we have a higher allegiance to the city of man than to the city of man. But we are left in the city of man for a purpose. That was the question that Augustine had to ask. It's the question we all have to ask. If we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and we are being fitted for God's kingdom and the total fulfillment of all that God has promised and the total realization of our vocation, even assigned to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then why are we here now? Why in this world? Why do we have to worry about economics and why do we have to bake bread and why do we have to pick up the newspaper and read of murders and child sexual abuse? Why? And Augustine said, clearly arguing from Scripture, we are here because God has a purpose for his church, for the city of God, still here, visible within the city of man, to make a distinctive difference. Now, Augustine's order was very important. Where you find redeemed people, you find evidence of their redemption. You'll find this in the New Testament. Just consider the two epistles of Peter, how we are told to live before the world in such a way that when they see our good works, they testify of God the Father. And even when they try to condemn us, they bring condemnation upon themselves. So, victims. At least some statements have been made saying that when you say to someone you're a victim, you rob them of the gospel. That can't be true. I don't understand what's being asserted there. I want to understand what someone means by that. But the reality is that if you are dealing with someone who, let's just take again, a person who comes to you and they say, years ago, I was sexually abused. The evidence is they certainly were. They're bearing the scars of that. Acknowledging that cannot be robbing them of the gospel. It could be denying the gospel if you say to them, well, then you don't need Christ for that, and you don't need your own sins forgiven. But the biblical worldview holds to the fact that, and this is what's so radical, that in a world in which there are real oppressors and there is a real oppressed, that every one of them is an equal, infinite need of the forgiveness of sins that comes only by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a radical statement. That's fundamental to the gospel, is it not? So we dare not rob anyone of the gospel. But that also means we dare not deny real oppression, because it's just not true. We fight against the victimization industry, yes. And by the way, yes, it does function in order to tell people you're not the problem, someone else is your problem. And it's the same lie that human beings have been trying to tell one another for a long time, now dressed up with the language of the new left. I get that. And there are some evangelicals that use some of that language in ways that are not helpful. It's good to be warned about that. There's one other issue behind this that I think I have to speak to, and that is that there's kind of a particularly most urgently important issue with the most urgent history behind it for me in reading this, and that is the issue of race. And I can't associate with any assertion that we do not have a massive problem in the society and in the church with claims of racial superiority and with historic patterns of claims of white racial superiority, and with the fact that remnants and ongoing manifestations of those claims of white racial superiority continue. And I can't stand on this campus. I'm the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm the president of a seminary established by slaveholders as a part of a convention established to allow slaveholders to continue to send missionaries and be slaveholders. I grew up in the South, born in the 1950s, though barely, and growing up in the 1960s. And I've lived through an era that leads me to have no way to run from basic structures of racism deeply embedded in every part of every culture and community I have been a part of my entire life. I'm a part of the Southern Baptist Convention leadership. In 1995, I was a part of drafting the statement in a team of white and African-American Baptist leaders for a statement of repentance for the legacy of slavery represented by the Southern Baptist Convention. That was necessary. It was on the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the slaveholders who established the Southern Baptist Convention were not present to repent nor to adopt that statement. They were long dead. I do not believe that one can repent on behalf of another. But you can, and Southern Baptists felt, if not unanimously, then so overwhelmingly that no negative votes were recorded, that it was right for those who are part of the Southern Baptist Convention now to repent of structures and of a legacy and of a history that is our responsibility to address. So we were acknowledging the sins of those who came before us. We were confessing the sins that are our own. Now, if you're going to turn all this to what we hope will be a healthier place, I'll simply say I don't believe I could possibly, honestly, give assent to a statement that could be read and has been interpreted by some as denying this reality and the continuing urgency of this reality. This is the history I have to walk around with. I am the Joseph Emerson Brown Professor of Christian Theology. Joseph Emerson Brown saved this seminary in the 1870s from its absolute financial demise. Joseph Emerson Brown was a United States Senator from Georgia, and he was the Confederate governor of Georgia. Joseph Emerson Brown once, and probably far more than once, notably argued that the one thing every white man knows, no matter how low his state, is that he is the better of every black man. Put that on your title. That's unvarnished white supremacy. And I believe that it is a heresy. I believe it's a heresy, not because that's an ethical judgment of repugnance, but because if you hold to that historic, let's go back to level one, those first order doctrines. Those first order doctrines start with Christology and Trinity. That first order doctrine of Christology starts with Jesus as true humanity. Jesus assuming human flesh. Whose human flesh? What human flesh was assumed? It must be the flesh of all humanity included within the incarnation of Jesus Christ, not some races to a greater or lesser degree because of some greater or lesser worth. That is an insult to creation, an insult to God, it's an insult to the gospel. And by the way, when I say it's a heresy, there's another important issue. I believe any claim of racial superiority is a heresy, but it's not grounded in the fact that we know that claims of racial superiority are merely wrong and merely sinful. It is to say, you cannot hold to theories of racial superiority and adequately sustain the preaching of the gospel. And the proof of that comes very quickly in the Southern Baptist Convention, where it would be impossible, let's be clear, to preach those messages of white supremacy and to preach the gospel and to be taken seriously. That's the burden we face. And by the way, those are the very theologians who established this institution and the Southern Baptist Convention, and this is writ large across Protestantism. It's not just a Southern Baptist problem. It's a problem for me because I'm president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is not just a Southern Baptist problem. This is an American problem. It's a Western problem. It's a white problem. It's a Methodist, Episcopalian, and you go down the list problem. But I've got to deal with our problem. It's a sin that simply has to be confessed. And within the evangelical world, there has been a pendulum on these questions. And this is especially true with modern evangelicalism after World War II, the new evangelicalism. I was raised as a young theologian and apologist to deal with these issues, and I've been trying to deal with them as faithfully as I know how ever since I first became, I would say, an apologist, a theologian, which was as a late teenager trying to struggle with these things. In evangelicalism, the very fact that there is an evangelicalism, a new evangelicalism, what we know as evangelicalism today, was because the founding fathers, and they were largely fathers at that time, people like Carl Henry, they believed that fundamentalism had brought disrepute upon the gospel by denying any kind of social responsibility. And in the tumult of America after the war, it just appeared they wanted to wall it all off. And this lack of engagement, Henry and others believed, had brought disrepute upon the gospel. Now, at the same time, they believed that the liberals had abandoned the gospel by transforming the gospel into a social gospel. So the evangelicals of the late 40s, the 50s, and the 60s, who are the forefathers of our movement as we know it today, that they were men who said, abandoning the gospel is what the liberals did by changing it into a social gospel. They exchanged the gospel of Jesus Christ for a gospel of some kind of utopian political dream, and they lost the gospel, they lost the members, they lost the scripture, they lost it all. But they also warned that a refusal to engage questions and to understand the church's responsibility in this age will also bring disrepute upon the church. And so they called for engagement. That was their word. Now, I realize time is short, but so long as you have time, I feel the need to elaborate a bit on this. In evangelicals, there's always been a tension between those who have often been called the conversionists and those who are the transformationists. Now, what's the difference? Well, the conversionists say the mission of the church is to tell people about the saving knowledge of Christ so that the lost can hear the gospel and be saved. And thus they say it's a conversionist mission. On the other hand, there are the transformationists, and they're the people who say, citing people like Abraham Kuyper and others, that the gospel is the transforming power of God, not only in individuals and not only in the church, but in the larger society. It's the proof of the gospel and the transformation of society at every level. And thus, on that side, you have the people who are saying, we need to start art museums, and we need to send Christians into the professions, and we need to invade every dimension and transform it. Now, the reality is that if I'm looking at you, I bet every one of you has a certain tension within yourselves between this conversionism and transformationism. But you know the priority. The priority is the teaching and preaching of the gospel. But you also know that it should make a difference. Where Christ's gospel people are found, certain really good, holy things should be happening. Orphans should be cared for. Widows should be cared for. People without clothing should be clothed. And eventually this means understanding there are social implications to the gospel. Keeping that order right has always been an evangelical problem, a tension. But within gospel people, it comes down to this. And this is I would plead with you to think about this in this context. Let's say that John MacArthur represents the classic conversionist argument being made here. The church's mission is to preach the gospel of conversion and then to preach the word to Christ's church. Let's just say it's the classic conversionist position. Let's just take someone like Tim Keller and say he's probably the classic transformationist you might be able to hold up here. And look, if you go to Redeemer Church in Manhattan and you go to Grace Church there in Sun Valley, California, you're going to know you're in two different churches. They have a different vibe. They have a different feel. They're in a different location. But here's the thing I want to tell you gives me hope and confidence and why I think this current debate is out of proportion. I have absolute confidence. I want you to hear me say this. I have absolute confidence that a person who does not know Christ will hear the gospel at both Redeemer Church in Manhattan and at Grace Community Church in California. I have absolute confidence in that. So the parameters of health to me include John MacArthur and Tim Keller. I'm not giving up either of those polls. Now, to be honest, in my own self-understanding and my own understanding of the gospel, I'm closer to John. Partly perhaps because I'm, as an Augustinian, less enthusiastic about the prospects of transformationism. I do want to see Christians go into the arts. I want to see Christians go into everything. But I just want to remind those Christians that the reason the Protestant liberals lost the gospel and the social gospel is because they began to define whether or not the church was faithful by how much social transformation they were seeing. And if that's what you're looking for, then you're going to be looking outside the church for evidence of the saving power of Christ. And, well, you know, if you're talking to people who are evangelicals and love the gospel and are together for the gospel and coalitioning for the gospel, you're going to be talking to people who know it's the saving power of the gospel that has absolute primacy. The question then is, what kind of people does the saving gospel of Christ produce, and where are you going to see evidence? What kind of evidence should you look for? To what degree should the church be involved or not involved in the issues of the day? Those are good debates. Those are really good debates. I trust that the debates are healthy. I also trust that they're inevitable. So we can all of a sudden say, we're going to stop this conversation right now. Well, you're going to have it 2 years from now or 2 weeks from now, because this is where we live in this age of already, but not yet. I also want to remind you that this is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And as a confessional people, one of our confessions is the Baptist faith and message. And I just want to remind you of a statement. There are two, if you look at the Baptist faith and message, but I'm not going to turn to 14. I'm going to turn to statement 15. This is a part of our confession of faith. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God and Jesus Christ. You hear, the priority is conversion. The priority of the gospel is conversion. That is the gospel, but the gospel has consequences. Going back to the statement, in the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. Now, you notice there's no confusion of the gospel there. It doesn't say to bring a lost world somehow, as the Protestant liberals thought, under the reign of God's kingdom without belief and regeneration. Instead, it says under the sway of principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth. What does that mean when it says that Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause? Well, that means, as the preceding paragraph would tell us, when we're working for the gospel, we can only work with fellow gospel Christians, period. And so we cannot mix the world. We can't mix Protestant liberalism with the preaching of the gospel, nor with the work of the church. But if there is a fire next door, we have a responsibility to help to put our neighbor's fire out. And in that literal circumstance, we can pass a bucket not only to a fellow member of our church, but to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness and take a bucket from them. Because it's right to put out a house on fire. It's wrong to call that the gospel. And it's deadly to confuse the difference. I want to be very clear about that. I hope I've been clear. I apologize that I've been long. And I fully understand the time is out for this chapel hour, so there should be no embarrassment in having to leave. But I've had some folks who've been standing here, and I want to respect them, so I'm going to start answering some questions as fast as I can. And we'll see. Yes.
So as everyone leaves, yeah.
Yeah.
So my question is, in light of the Revoice Conference, what is Southern doing to love and care for those who struggle with same-sex attraction while also informing those who don't struggle with same-sex attraction on how to love and care for those who do?
Yeah, good question. The Revoice Conference has kind of become a catalyst for thinking through many of these questions. I think the most important thing for us to recognize is that wherever you find human beings, and that means also in the church, you're going to find some human beings struggling with the issue of same-sex attraction. And I think we also have to recognize that same-sex attraction doesn't merely disappear with conversion and coming to faith in Christ. We also have to say, according to Scripture, that same-sex sexual attraction is in its very essence sin. Now, this is where we look at each other and we say, none of us is without sin. And even when it comes to issues of gender and sexuality, none of us is without sin. None of us has had only thoughts and inclinations and imaginations that are totally honoring to God. So I think what we've learned through at least some of the more recent debates is there's real danger, I believe, in identifying people as gay Christians. I think that's a very dangerous thing. Because given the identity politics of the age, once you create an identity, then you got to ask to what degree one qualifies the other. And so I want to say, I believe there are people that are going to be struggling with same-sex attractions. As part of every church, we need to encourage them to holiness, to honesty, We need to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ and hold them to accountability, to holiness, as they hold us also together, is what it means to be the church. And I think we've got to be honest about what that means ongoingly, the same way that other Christians, and anyone who's a pastor for a long time, you see this, there are people who recognize that their own patterns of sin, whether sexual or otherwise, are going to dominate their lives but for rescue by the gospel and from the support and help that comes to them by Christ's people in the church. So I want to be a part of that kind of church. I think I am right now a part of that kind of church. I wrote about my concerns about the Revoice Conference because I think the identity politics side and a confusion even of the gospel became very apparent when you're talking about what kind of queer treasure can be brought into the New Jerusalem. We've crossed some very important line. Okay.
I'm Max from Maryville, Tennessee.
Yeah.
So speaking about the house fire and the responsibility to take care of that, I think that's kind of a metaphor for the larger scale of the world and how Christians have a responsibility to influence the world to be right. That's why we're in the world, to shine the light, to be a city on the hill. So to that respect, what is the relation that Christians should have, thinking of Romans 13, to governments that are evil and tyrannical? And should we be neutral in helping to, for lack of a better word, overthrow those governments? Or should we take a side and try to help pass the bucket and put out that fire? Yeah. Because thinking of church history, hearing about Paul writing this, you know, under Roman persecution. So that's just been the question I've been thinking about.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Max, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. So I'm thankful Christians have struggled with this for a long time, and this would take all day, so I'm going to distill it as short as I can. It kind of comes down to, was the American Revolution justified? Okay? And here's what, so let me just use that one test case. So in the American Revolution, the thoughtful Christians at the time said, according to the scripture, anarchy is the worst possible condition. No government is a horrible condition. Government is God's gift. We are to be subject to the rulers. The question is, who are the rulers? So if you'll notice, the argument made in the Declaration of Independence is, we don't want a ruler. We're going to reject all government. It is, we have come to the conclusion that George III over there in England is not the proper ruler for the United States, what would become the United States. And so the thoughtful Christian said, we must obey the rightful ruler. We must, and we will determine what that will be. So, look, that was a real theological debate in the 1770s. It was a real theological debate in England when you consider the time of Oliver Cromwell. The same kind of question. There's no easy answer. There's no easy answer. And sometimes there's not even an easy mechanism. You talk to Christians under the boot of Nazi Germany, many of them came to the conclusion that they could not be faithful to God. It was like being ordered to bow down to an idol, and they could not do it. So, but it takes different Christians in different times talking to each other about how, when exactly that comes. So it's just not easy to answer it. But it is easy to say, our salvation, the power of the gospel, is not under any effect of any ruler rightfully or wrongfully ruling. And so that's where Christians have to always end that kind of statement.
Thank you.
Thank you, Max. Lightning round. Yes.
My name is Caleb Ethel, and I'm from West Virginia. Mm-hmm. And my question concerns Article 17 of the abstract concerning the Lord's Day. And the last line of it says that you should rest from worldly employments and amusements, works of necessity and mercy only accepted. And so my question would be, how do you understand the intention of the framers of the abstract? And I understand there's a spectrum of beliefs concerning that here at Southern. And so how does your understanding of what the framers of the abstract meant kind of inform what is taught here at Southern?
Yeah, you know, one of the most interesting things you have to look at is when you have a confession of faith, where did it come from, and why is it exactly as it is? So when you look at the abstract principles, what's interesting, because it's derived from the Westminster Confession of Faith, is what's not in that document, not in that article. What's specifically not in that document is the identification of the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath. So that's not there. If you look at it, if you look at what came before it, that would surprise you, because so it's not a Sabbatarian document. It's a Lord's Day affirmation. And it's about the priority of worship on the Lord's Day. Now, the works of necessity and urgency, that was a question for seminary students in the founding era of the seminary. Can you study on Sunday afternoon? If you had a test on Monday, maybe you need to. That might be urgent. But we also know that the seminary faculty, the founding faculty, held study sessions. There was no Sunday evening church at that time. That was a later invention, mostly with electric lights. They held study sessions with students on Sunday evenings. In the cool of the night, they discussed theology. It was more relaxed. I don't think that was wrong. Now, if you're asking me, would I ethically play or watch a football game on Sunday afternoon, that's easy, because I don't care. Do I think that someone else is sinning by doing so? If they have faithfully given priority to the worship of the one true and living God and given themselves to that worship and to the ministry of the church, and if the church does not have an event at that time, I do not believe they are sinning by watching a football game or going out to play frisbee with their kids. I believe that can be a good and holy endeavor. So that's the best I know to answer it. My mother was a strict Sabbatarian. I had my first car when I was 16. It was a Ford Black, supercharged, Ford Fairlane. Vent on the hood. It was cool. Wish I had it. So one Sunday, I was doing what a 16-year-old boy most wants to do. I was washing and polishing the car. My mother came out, I want to honor her in this, but my mother came out and just was furious, saying that I was ruining my witness before the whole world and by washing my car on Sunday, and chastised me and called me in. And that's when I realized, she may be right that I'm breaking the Ten Commandments, but she's got the wrong commandment. That was more likely the car was idolatry than that washing it on the Sabbath was the problem. But nonetheless, I'm speaking with great love and respect for my mom. I don't believe I was ruining my Christian witness by washing the car before I went to sing in youth choir. But it's good that Christians talk about this. It's good that Christians in a local church talk about this. I'm glad it is as it is in our confession of faith. Yes?
Hello, Dr. Muller. My name is Colson, and I'm from Lebanon, Ohio.
Yeah.
And I know we don't have much time, but I was wondering if really quickly you could explain Exodus 10, verse 27, where it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Exactly what that hardening of Pharaoh's heart meant, because I don't believe it was God forcing him or causing him to sin.
So when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's one of the ultimate statements in Scripture of God's sovereignty over every human heart. And one of the greatest mysteries to humanity is we cannot understand our own heart. I'm going to go out on a limb and believe you can't understand your heart. I often can't understand my heart. Fundamentally, I can't. But when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does it mean that he did something to Pharaoh that hardened his heart? And the answer has to be yes, and that's clear in the entire narrative. Does that mean that Pharaoh was any less responsible? No, no. And by the way, Pharaoh had already demonstrated a hard heart. So I think it's very much similar to what we read where in Romans 1 we are told that God gave them over. In other words, he gave Pharaoh unto himself, hardening his heart. It was God's will that he be the great enemy of Israel, whose defeat would demonstrate the chosenness of God's people and the power of God's purposes for them. So it's a good question. I think one key thing is to remember that whenever the Bible says God does something, we never want to back up at all from just the straightforward statement that God did it. But when you look at Pharaoh, it was clear God didn't take a heart that had been inclined towards him or even neutral towards him and reverse it. He took a heart that was hardened towards him and made it harder. Thank you. Okay, I promise I'm going to get these two. Yes.
My question is more practical than theological. Mm-hmm. How do you balance all of your responsibilities with work and trying to stay informed with current topics in the world and your personal responsibilities with your family and to the spiritual disciplines?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Abby, right? Yes. Yeah, thank you. Sweet question. How do you do? I started to say poorly. This is an interesting week for you to ask me. Because there are times and seasons in life. And by the way, I don't think any person can tell you, I've got that problem licked. I did write a book about this. I'm not referring you to the book, but simply to say, I think faithfulness is rarely found in an hour or in a day, sometimes not in a week. It's more likely found in a month, in a season, because we've got to constantly be giving attention to this and to that. I just try to do all the things that I do all the time. And yet, right now, Mary and I are thrilled because we have Katie home. Her husband is with the State Department and is in Uzbekistan at the moment, just for a matter of days. But that meant we had Katie and Benjamin, who's 2.5, and Henry, who's 12 weeks, with us. We're having a blast. I'm not getting a whole lot done this week. Okay? Because when I go home, I'm playing trucks on the floor, and that's really what I need to do. You know, last night, when I really needed to be making a phone call about a denominational issue, I was pulling a 2-year-old on a green plastic tractor around the lawn at the president's home. I just have to believe that the Lord has us to. So, you know, when we had small children in the home that were our own, I could not turn to dealing with other things until their bedtime. And just trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good father, no day did I sit down and go, boy, we licked that. I had everything in exact proportion. But the Lord gives grace. And I'm a night person, not a morning person, so my spiritual disciplines are at night, not in the morning. Technically, they're in the morning, but they're not in the morning with light. That's the only way I know. I can't say this is how anyone else should do it. But I have a faithful wife who watches over me and knows the rhythm of my day and helps. And it's such a sweet question. I just want to say it just never licked, because there are different seasons of life. One season of life is one way. Then you're married. Then you have children. Then you have this. Then you have grandchildren. And then you have crisis. And right now, we're living with, I've got a mother with Alzheimer's in a care facility in Florida. I'm trying to constantly, you know, regularly get down to take care of her and be attentive to her and have the same conversation over and over again, bless her heart, in a 10-minute period. Mary's got a 94-year-old mother with challenges here in Louisville, so we're the sandwich generation. There are days in which nothing we plan to get done, you know, in the evenings gets done. But we just try to do what the Lord makes clear we need to do then, and then try to get at it again tomorrow. So thank you, Abby, for the question. Yes.
Hi, Dr. Muller.
You are the closing word.
Yep. Thankfully, I'm not. Well, fortunately, I'm not closing with the theological question, but also practical question.
Uh-huh.
This is one I've been struggling with a lot, and that is to dealing with homelessness. Whenever a homeless person comes up with you, what is the proper Christian response?
It's a great question. It can vary from place to place. And our Christian conscience should be haunted by this question constantly. And so this is the thing. So I'm a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church. Some others in this room also members of that church. You're members of other churches. The first thing we should do is make certain that our churches are engaged in ministries that offer organized ways to try to help persons who are in a position of urgency. And I've served on the boards of some of these and all the rest. So when I am confronted by someone that I believe to be in genuine need and not in the professional homeless class, and you know what I mean, this is a, and if you go to any major city in the world, you know, you may say, I don't believe that's what's going on, but 24 hours after being in London, you'll know exactly what's going on. Not in the professional class, but rather those who are in urgent need, we have a responsibility to help them. And thankfully, we have mechanisms to help them. So when I was 19 years old, I was minister of youth in a church in Florida, part-time, summer job. And I'm sorry, this will take a minute, but that'll be a surprise, won't it? Anyway, old brother Bill Smith was the associate pastor of the church. Now, he's an interesting guy because he was from Scotland, and he had been a member of the Mafia. And he was supposed, I know it's not called the Mafia in Scotland, but you know, the organized crime. And he had been a boy of the streets. He was like born in 1896, 97, somewhere. And he was a boy on the boy of the streets and then of the wars in Scotland. And he joined a gang. And in order to be a made man, he had to kill somebody. So he was given a knife and he was told who to kill. And he was on the ship and he was getting ready to kill him. And just about the time he was going to kill him, he realized, I can't kill him. But he realized he also couldn't go back because then the gang would kill him. So he just stowed away on the ship. And when he walked off the ship, the Mariners' Mission in New York City was offering soup. And so Bill Smith, who was then like a 17-year-old would-be murderer, walked into the Mariners' Mission in New York City, came to know Christ, and became a preacher. And when I knew him, he was like 130 years old. He was the oldest man I knew. And he never prayed. I couldn't understand his prayers. So he was always praying. When he mentioned the cross, it was Calvary's rugged gibbet. It was a character case. But he knew hardship. He had grown up without a father on the streets. And so people would come to the First Baptist Church, and they would come in needing things and presenting needs. And I realized I'm completely incompetent to deal with this. I don't know who really needs and who doesn't. Bill Smith could read it in a minute. But we took care of everybody who had a need. So in Louisville, for instance, if I see someone, it happened not too long ago, where they say, just give me some money, I'm hungry. I'll never give them money. I just won't give them money. But I will say, look, here's a Subway. Let me buy you a sandwich. Let me get you something to drink. Let me get you something to eat. Sometimes that works. But I wish Katie were here right now because Katie was with me during an Evangelical Theological Society meeting in Baltimore. She was a staffer in Washington at the time. She came up to have dinner with me at the ETS. And this was in Baltimore. We're there in the Inner Wharf. And the convention hotel actually had a Subway in it or a Jimmy John's, one of the two. So anyway, there's this homeless guy, and he said, just give me $5. And I said, why? And he said, I'm hungry. And I said, well, I won't give you $5, but I will buy you something to eat. Let's go in and get the sandwich. And so I had him. I said, please just order a sandwich. And in the name of Christ, I want you to have something to eat. So he ordered a sandwich. He said, I would really like two. Well, you know, you're hungry. Have two sandwiches. So he got him paid for it. So I'm getting ready to leave. I'm feeling pretty good about my Christian faithfulness in this moment. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. This is the Boy Scout quandary. You know, you save a little old lady's life, and you know, instead of being humble about it, you think, boy, that was really good. So anyway, I'm walking out with Katie, and this guy is on the corner going, I'll take $5 for these two sandwiches. And so my perfect plan turned out not to be so perfect after all. But I do not give money to people. And it's just because I have seen what people do with money, and I don't want to increase their misuse. But I do try to direct them. If I think there's a real urgent, genuine need, not someone who set up business at the end of the ramp, then I will try to help. And thankfully, there are some wonderful, wonderful ministries here in town. And that means you should and I should know what they are and know how to get people to them and know how to make sure it's not just passing them off. And we should support those ministries generously because they're doing, to a far better degree of stewardship, what we as Christians know we should all be doing, but don't know how to do. Just seeing someone you know, on a street corner or someone coming up to us on the sidewalk. So, sure, I hope that helps. God bless you all. You're like the remnant of Israel. And there will be a blessing for you. God bless you.